are being dismissed, our preschoolers through second graders are being dismissed to children's worship. I want to invite the rest of you to open your copy of God's Word to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians, there in the middle of your New Testament. And we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. We looked at the greeting last week and just kind of looked at the background, the context of Philippians and who they were and what their relationship was with Paul, and incorporated the book of Acts chapter 16 into that as well. So hopefully we have a good foundation for moving into the rest of the letter. Philippians chapter 1 verses 3 through 8, that'll be our text this morning. And today's message is entitled Fellowship of the Gospel. Fellowship of the Gospel. Now, fellowship is kind of an interesting word, is it not? And usually when we speak of it in most churches, we speak of it in a couple of different ways, perhaps. One way is to talk about fellowship in terms of good conversation or fun. Hey, let's have a fellowship night. Let's just have a good time together. Not bad. That's a good thing. As Baptists, as good Baptists, we usually associate fellowship with food a lot of times, do we not? If we're going to have a fellowship, there's usually going to be a covered dish present at, you know, at some point in that fellowship. And there's nothing wrong with these parts or aspects of fellowship. But it's not fully the biblical understanding when we talk about fellowship in the church. Now, the Greek word here in the original text, Paul is going to use it a couple of times in this passage. It's a word that maybe you've heard before. It's that word koinonia. Koinonia. I don't know if you've ever heard it before or not, but interestingly, last Thursday night was the 91st Scripps National Spelling Bee. Anybody just watch that on TV? No, I didn't either. You know why? Because none of us want to feel stupid by a bunch of young kids spelling words we've never heard of, right? That's not a good way to spend your Thursday evening. But anyway, the National Spelling Bee was on, and 14-year-old Karthik Nemani won the Spelling Bee. And the winning word for the Spelling Bee this year was the word koinonia. Now, I probably couldn't have spelled a single word before that, but I could have won the spelling bee. I know how to spell koinonia, right? It's a good biblical word. Now, it means fellowship. We mentioned that already. But it also means, it has this concept of community, or partnership, or participation in something together, right? So, it's not an event that we go to. Fellowship is not an event. It's not an on-again, off-again relationship. Hey, we have fellowship now, and now we're not having fellowship because, you know, we've gone to work or something like that. It's not this at all. It's an ongoing relationship that is centered on some commonality between us. Some common uniting factor among us. So let me illustrate it with the Lord of the Rings movies. You remember the first Lord of the Rings movie was entitled The Fellowship of the Ring, right? Or the Koinonia of the Ring. They call it the Fellowship of the Ring. Now, in this fellowship, you have four little hobbits. You have two men, a dwarf, an elf, and a wizard. Now, ask yourself this question. What do all of these different kinds of individuals, what do they have in common? And the answer is absolutely nothing. They don't even like each other, really, at the beginning. They don't have really a whole lot in common at the beginning of the movie. There's nothing at first that draws them together into a fellowship. But then, when a uniting purpose consumes them, when a uniting goal or commonality comes among them, they become a fellowship. And this fellowship or community was based on a common uniting goal. The goal was, we've got to take this one ring back to Mordor and destroy it. It consumed every moment of their life for a long period of time. You know, the whole length of three movies. It took 3 years in the U.S. to finally see this entire movie. But it was a uniting factor. So you have nine individuals with absolutely nothing in common who become united. They have koinonia as the fellowship of the ring. They become united around a unifying commonality. Well, listen, I say all of that to say this. The same general principle applies to gospel fellowship in the church. The same general principle, right? So let me describe gospel fellowship or community in helpful words from Mark Dever. I think he helps us here. He describes this kind of community as togetherness and commitment we experience that transcends all natural bonds because of our commonality in Jesus Christ. We may have nothing else in common in this life. We may be very, very different people here in this local church, but we have a central commonality. We have a central unifying purpose and value, and that is Jesus Christ, right? So we maybe just like the Paul and the Philippians. Hey, there's not a whole lot that they have in common. This Roman colony, these retired Roman soldiers, Paul has nothing in common with them until the gospel comes in to play. And so this morning I want us to take a look at this passage here in Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, and keep this in mind. Keep this concept of fellowship in mind, even as we read the text, beginning in verse 3. Paul says this, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, this morning, as we think about this koinonia, this fellowship among believers, we pray that you would unite us together in our commonality, in that common uniting factor that is we are worshipers of Jesus. Father, help us to see this and apply these truths to our life this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we have really what amounts to Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for the Philippian church. And you can get a sense of his affection for the church here in the prayer. But also, he gives us a glimpse into what gospel fellowship looks like in a local church and between him and this local church. And so this morning, I want us to consider what fellowship of the gospel involves. And I want to point out five factors. The first is this. Gospel fellowship involves praying for the church. Like if we're going to have gospel fellowship together, it involves praying for the church. We look back at verses 3 and 4, and Paul says, "Hey, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." You know what I really appreciate about the Apostle Paul? He's just a really genuine Christ-filled man of God who has a Christ-centered perspective about life and ministry. And here's why I say this. Paul knows that everything in the Philippian church is not perfect. He knows that there are some problems. When we get to chapter 4, we're going to see some infighting taking place. We're going to see a couple of ladies who apparently are causing some serious problem in the church. And I mean, yes, this is happening, and it must be addressed, and it's good and right that Paul talks about it. But before he ever even gets to the problems, before he even brings up the infighting between these two ladies in the church, he says, it's good that we're a people of prayer. It's good that we pray about these matters. And so here's a principle for us this morning. Listen, we must pray for the church more than we talk about the church. We must pray for the church more than we talk about the church. It is very easy, no matter which church you are a part of, to go around and complain and fuss about all the things we don't like about the church, but it is more difficult and more godly, I might add, to consistently take the church before the throne of God. And why would we do this? I mean, this is exactly what Paul's doing here. He's praying for the Philippian church. He's praying for all the churches that he's writing to, because for Paul, prayer is not a last resort. Prayer is not where he comes to the end of himself and he's like, I'm going to throw this Hail Mary pass to God and say, would you help us? We're at the end of the rope. We don't really know what to do at this point. No, for Paul, prayer is the very beginning. Prayer is where he starts, and prayer is where the church needs to start as well. It has to be our first priority, because the church's mission and the church's effectiveness is dependent upon the power of God, not on the power of you or me. And we need the power of God working through us. So we must pray for our church more than we talk about the church. And so Paul is, he's praying for the Philippian church here, and notice though that he's praying with joy. Not out of frustration, not out of anger or worry and anxiety. He's not wringing his hands and saying, God, if you could, if you would, if you, you know, if, would you just please do something? No, he prays with joy. Now, have I mentioned yet that the Apostle Paul is in prison as he writes this letter? Have I mentioned yet that he's chained between Roman guards as he's writing this letter, and yet he prays to God with joy in his heart? Well, here's another principle for you. We must find joy in communion with God more than our circumstances. We got to find joy in our communion with God more than we find joy in our circumstances. Because listen, for the Apostle Paul, his circumstances are not comfortable. The guy's in prison. The guy is in chains. He's reminded of these chains. And the reality is for Paul and for any one of us, listen, life's circumstances can crush our joy if we're not careful. All the things that happen around us, they can absolutely crush our joy, and we can't let that happen. But how do we go about that? How do we keep our joy the way Paul did? I think Tony Marita has a good answer I want to read to you. Here's what he says. He says, we'd better have a well of joy that is much more satisfying and sustaining than a fountain filled with comfortable circumstances to stimulate joy. You must go to the gospel for this kind of joy. You want real joy? You want lasting joy? A joy that causes you to pray with a heart just overflowing with praise to God, even in the midst of dire circumstances, even in the midst of imprisonment? You got to go to the gospel for this kind of joy. Here's a truth to remember. The consistency of our joy is based on the surety of its foundation. And I say this because our circumstances are going to shift. They're going to change. They're going to disappoint us. They're not going to bring ultimate joy. They might bring temporary happiness, but shifting circumstances cannot bring the kind of joy that the Apostle Paul knows. The gospel is the only sure foundation for this kind of joy. And when our joy is centered in the gospel, we'll offer joy-filled prayers for the church. There's a second truth this morning about gospel fellowship, and that's this. This kind of fellowship involves partnering in the gospel. Partnering in the gospel. Paul says in verse 3 that he's thankful for the Philippian believers, and then he gives the reason for it in verse 5. He says, it's because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, when you see that word partnership, that's the word koinonia. He's saying it's that fellowship, it's that community that we have in the gospel, that partnership that we have in the gospel, and he talks about it as happening from the very first day. In other words, as new believers, now we have this partnership. We have this fellowship together as believers. We have a common, unifying, uniting purpose. Friend, You might be a new believer yourself. Maybe you're here this morning and you haven't been walking with the Lord for very long at all. Understand that you can still partner in that incredible gospel community with other believers in the gospel. How do we do that? We believe it. We hold fast to it. We grow in our understanding and commitment to the gospel. And we partner with others in taking the gospel even beyond ourselves. Gospel partnership is based on a common belief in the gospel. It's also based on a common faithfulness to live out the gospel. And I really think this is implied in believing the gospel, because here's a very true statement that I hope we'll take to heart. Our beliefs, right? Our beliefs are the foundations for our actions. If we truly believe something, it affects our actions. It is always that order. What I believe affects the way that I live, right? Do I have a common faithfulness to live out the gospel? Well, if I have a common belief in the gospel, then I will. Then I will, right? So let's ask ourselves this question regularly. What story is the way that we live our lives telling about what we believe? What story is our life telling about what we truly believe? There's another commonality of this gospel partnership, and it's simply this. Gospel partnership is based on a common desire to spread the gospel. You want to know why I think Paul really loved the Philippian church? Why he was really just committed to them? Is because they had a desire to take the gospel just like he did. They had a desire to partner with him in the gospel, right? So they're partnering with the Apostle Paul, and they want to make the gospel known, and they're participating in the gospel in so many ways because they understand that the way they live out the gospel is a direct correlation to what they believe about the gospel. You see, the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:9 that God has called the gospel community, right? The people of God, the children of God. He has called this gospel community to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. You see, the vision that the Philippian church had is the same vision that you and I must have. And it is to see the gospel go and transform lives all around us. To see the gospel, yes, first transform our lives, but transform lives all around us. And so just like the Philippians with Paul, are you partnering with this community in the gospel? Are you partnering in the ministry of the gospel through this community of believers? Third aspect of gospel fellowship we see in this passage is that gospel fellowship involves persevering in faith. Persevering in faith. Verse 6, I hope, is an encouragement to us as we look at it. Look at verse 6 again. I hope it's a source of joy for you this morning when you think about the truth of it. Paul tells these believers, right? He's talking to believers. He says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. You ever ask yourself, how can Paul be so confident? How can he be so sure that God, as he begins a work in a person, he begins a work of salvation, that he's ultimately going to bring it to completion, right? Well, here's how Paul can be sure. Because his confidence is based on the will of God and the ability of God to finish the work that he starts. Now, when we think about how humans typically operate, we know that we don't always finish the things that we start, right? And I would bet that if we're really honest, a lot of us would say inside of our homes or our garages or our sheds, there are all kinds of testimonies to the fact that humans don't always finish what they start, amen? Right? If we could just be real honest for a moment. We don't always finish what we start, right? Now, I'll put it this way, though. No matter what project you have lying around your house that hasn't gotten finished, it could be worse. It could be worse. There was a man by the name of Abu Yusuf Yaqub al-Mansur. Say that again. He commissioned the building of the world's largest mosque and minaret, which is that tower that goes up beside the mosque. The largest tower and mosque in the world in Morocco. He commissioned this to be built, right? To be the largest in the world. Now, today, half of the minaret stands complete. And 348 columns are finished and are just standing out there in open air. Now we might think, well, that's a pretty good start, isn't it? They might get there. Well, let me finish the story. This project was begun in the year 1195. All right. Now, I can't do that quick of math, but that's like over 900 years, or at least close to it, right? This project isn't going to be finished. People ultimately failed. They sought to do something incredible. They sought to do something that the world had never seen before. And they failed. Hey, listen, church. The reason that your salvation will ultimately be completed is because it doesn't ultimately depend on people. And aren't you glad? It doesn't ultimately depend on people. Your salvation and mine, if you're a follower of Christ today, it is a work of God. And hear me clearly, church, God does not start anything He doesn't intend to finish. If He started that work in you, He's going to bring it to completion. He'll bring your salvation to completion. Psalm 73:24. The psalmist says to God, "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." There's a confidence in the psalmist here. But now hear me. In all that I'm saying here, right, that God is going to finish what He has started in you. Let's make no mistake, that assurance is not an excuse for spiritual laziness. It can't be. That's why in the next chapter here in Philippians, Paul's going to say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because he knows that spiritual laziness is a bad sign. And he knows that true believers persevere in the faith. They continue walking with Jesus. They continue serving Jesus. And they persevere because it is God working in them to make them complete, as the text says, at the day of Christ Jesus. God does not start anything He doesn't intend to finish. He's counted the cost from creation past, from before creation, from before he ever even made the first Adam. He knew how it was going to turn out. So let's press on in knowing that gospel fellowship involves persevering in faith. And let's be a persevering people. Fourthly, gospel fellowship involves partaking in grace. Partaking in grace. That's kind of vague, right? But follow with me here. The Apostle Paul here, he speaks affectionately of the Philippians in verse 7. And he tells them, "I hold you in my heart." This expression of love toward these people that he's come to love because of the gospel. Now, it's very easy for us to kind of say words like this. To just utter words like, "I love you." And it really doesn't mean a whole lot. But when Paul expresses love to the Philippian church, there is sincerity. What Paul's going to say to him in the next chapter verifies this. In chapter 2, verse 17, he tells them, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." In other words, what Paul is saying to the Philippian church is, "I would gladly lay down my life for your salvation and your spiritual growth. Gladly lay down my life for you. For your spiritual growth." Do you think you could turn to the person next to you and say those words this morning? "I'd lay down my life for your salvation. I'd lay down my life to make sure that you're growing and maturing in the faith." Those are hard words to say, right? So why was Paul so affectionate toward the Philippians? Well, look in verse 7, about halfway through verse 7. He says, "For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." Here's that word koinonia again. They're partakers of grace, partners of grace, a community of grace. And really, Paul points to two aspects of this grace in the passage. He talks to a grace of suffering and a grace of giving. A grace of suffering. Now think about it. Can we speak of suffering and grace like in the same sentence? I mean, other than saying suffering is not grace. No, we don't want to say it that way. Can we speak of it in the same sentence? Paul seems to here, by grace, right, what God is doing, the Philippians have joined with Paul in his suffering. Now, how have they done that? They've sent Epaphroditus to help him in his suffering, to help him, to care for him in his imprisonment. And Epaphroditus gets sick while he's on this trip, and Paul says he almost died. He was willing to suffer to care for Paul. We talked about this last week, but the Philippian church is enduring suffering because of their commitment to Christ. Here's the truth. Here's a little takeaway. If you openly and boldly declare that Jesus is Lord, if you openly and boldly declare the gospel of Jesus Christ in many places in the world and throughout most of human history, you're going to suffer. Now, in sometimes in history, that meant death. For us, it might mean lack of comforts. But if we're going to say Jesus is Lord and mean it and go live it out in this world, there's going to be suffering to some degree or another. Listen to what Paul says. He's going to say it later on in chapter 1 to the Philippians. He says, "It has been granted to you to suffer for Christ's sake." Congratulations, you've won the prize. You get to suffer with Jesus. Okay, sure. Congratulations, it's been granted to you to suffer for Christ's sake. And what he's saying is suffering is a gift of God's grace. Now, how can I make us understand this? Let me put it this way. Suffering is a grace because there are things of God, experiences of God, that you can only learn through suffering. I want to know the fullness of who God is. I want to experience Him and all of His blessing and all of the joy that He has for me. Don't say that if you're not ready to accept suffering. I want to know God's full will for my life, and I want to serve Him faithfully. Are you willing to suffer? Because we'll never fully understand and know God as much as we can in this life apart from suffering, because there are things that we learn about God through our suffering that you can learn no other way. So there's grace in suffering, but there's also grace of giving. They were partaking in the grace of giving. And what's amazing about this is we talked about, I think, a couple of weeks ago, the Philippian church. They're part of the Macedonian church here that has supported Paul. We talked about their generous giving a couple of weeks ago. Even in their poverty, even in their suffering, they were willing to give. And here in Philippians, we'll see in chapter 4 that they weren't just giving to support the famine in Jerusalem. They were giving to support Paul in his ministry. And what did this result in? What kind of grace did this result in? Just a couple verses later, verse 13, Paul makes it very clear. He says, "It has resulted in the whole imperial guard knowing about Christ." In other words, the Philippian church is still partnering with Paul in giving to support his ministry because Paul didn't get arrested and get put in prison and throw his hands up and say, "I guess my ministry is over. I guess there's nothing else I can do for the Lord." He says, "No, I've been in prison, and you've been supporting me as I've been in prison. And as a result, the whole imperial guard knows Jesus is Lord. May not hear any other way except through Paul's suffering." And the Philippian church came alongside him and partnered in his suffering. and they came alongside him and partnered in giving to support that ministry. By grace, they're supporting Paul. Listen, partaking in ministry, through suffering, through giving, it's partaking in grace. We learn things about God we will learn no other way. And then finally, fifth, gospel fellowship involves preferring to love. It means we prefer to love one another. It seems that Paul really has a genuine love relationship with the Philippian believers because of their partnership with him in the gospel. And he goes on here in verse 8 and he says, by the way, God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Let's ask ourselves this question this morning. What is it that causes us to love or not love fellow believers in the church? I mean, what is it that allows us to truly love people? Now, what I don't mean by that is, what causes you to agree perfectly with everybody in the church? We're not robots. That doesn't happen. But what causes us to love brothers and sisters in the church, genuinely and intentionally from the heart? Well, let's be clear from the very beginning here. Our love for one another cannot be based on human will alone. It takes that intentionality. It does take some human will, but it can't be based on that alone. This authentic gospel community is held together by a greater love than you and I have. It's held together by the love of Christ. It's held together by a love that originated in Christ. And so basically, here's what this amounts to. Jesus' love for us and our love for Jesus then compels us to love the community of the saints, the community of believers here in this place, right now. My love for Jesus. Now, if we take that in reverse, if I can't love the brothers and sisters around me, then I've got a real disconnect in my heart and in my mind between Jesus' love for me and my love for him. There's a short circuit somewhere. There's a short circuit somewhere. You can't say both. If we had time, we'd turn to 1 John, and John would lay it on even heavier than Paul does. There is no church, there is no gospel fellowship without love for one another that is flowing out of our love for Christ. So again, the question is, why would we choose to love like this? Why would we choose to have such gospel fellowship? And the answer is simply this. It is because of our unity in Christ. And our unity in Christ, hear me now, our unity in Christ is greater than our differences. Whatever those might be, whatever our differences might be, our unity in Christ is more significant. It is more eternal. It is greater. It is more godly. It is more lasting. It is more enduring. It is more solid than any differences we might have. And so Christ's death and his resurrection, Scripture tells us, it breaks down the barriers between us and unites us together in Christ. How do we know we're a gospel people? How do we know we're a gospel community rather than just a country club? It is because the gospel, this is what it does in every context. It breaks down barriers between people and unites them together in Christ. And we simply ask ourselves, has that happened? It's how we know. This is exactly why we think about how Christ's death and resurrection does this. It's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's why we do it so often. It's why we continually bring these trays out here. It's why we continually bring the bread and eat it together and drink the cup together. It's why we do these things, because it is a reminder to us of one whose body was broken and whose blood was poured out to break down the walls, first of all, between God and us in our salvation, but also to break down the barriers that would separate people who have nothing in common, perhaps, except the unifying presence of Jesus Christ in our midst. And may that reality be present in our hearts as we partake the Lord's Supper. together. We do want to turn our attention to the Lord's table and just remember what Christ has done. Remember again that the body that was broken, not because he deserved it, but because he desired it on our behalf. We remember blood that was poured out, not spilled. Spilled gives like the thought of an accident. No, it was poured out. There was intentionality in what Christ did, because the blood of Christ covers our sin and makes us right before God. And so as we come to the Lord's table, we remember that this is a meal that is a family meal. It is a community meal. It is a meal where the body of believers come together and say, this is what unifies us together in love. It is Jesus Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've committed your life to him, you've followed in obedience and baptism and all of those things, we invite you to join with us this morning as we celebrate the Lord's table.